5 minutes if you have any questions, and more if they seem to merit any more, and if we need to discuss them in more depth. Are there any pertinent questions to the material we've dealt with so far? We probably won't get into the real dialogue material till we get into the epistles, but this is mainly historical and biographical, autobiographical. Yes, Brendan.
The vision that Paul had in Jerusalem, that wasn't the first time.
Yeah. That was when he came from Damascus to Jerusalem.
Right.
And he had to get out and go home. The next vision he had in Jerusalem was later on when he was going up for the Feast of Pentecost. And he had a vision that he was to see Rome. And so when some of the Jews saw him there and knew who he was and raised a howl, he was in danger of getting killed. And the Roman guard intervened. And Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen and I appeal to Caesar, which was a citizenship right that a Roman freeman had. And so they had no alternative then but to withhold him from any Jewish tribunal and to withhold him from any local Roman tribunal. And from that point on, they had to give him safe passage to Rome, where he...
to the U.S. Supreme Court, as it were.
Yeah. Well, that was... There were a lot of wonderful things about Roman law. There were a lot of things that weren't so wonderful, but the whole Roman system was a very remarkable system. And the interesting thing was that they were the greatest road builders in history, and they built the roads that the Christian missionaries traveled on. So God makes his providence serve his redemption.
Well, I guess the thought that I had was, and this is just conjecture, so it's probably not worth discussing, but
go ahead and conject.
If Paul, I was just wondering about the dynamic of Paul's relationship with the apostles, how they were trying to escort him out of Jerusalem, and if he was inclined in a kind of an authoritative, submissive way to go, or inclined not to go because of the revelation that he had, and if he needed that vision.
I think that's a fair assumption. I think it took the combination of events. But I think that it doesn't do anything to relieve the kind of sort of subterranean tension that you pick up as you read Paul's interaction with Jerusalem. There's just something there. And then eventually when certain came down from James to Antioch. You know, there's an interesting thing that on the map, flick that map on there, Casey, but on the map, Jerusalem's down here, and Antioch's way up there, and whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you are, you're always going up. You may be going down, but you're going up, okay? I don't think that's... I think what you have to do is always protect yourself as you try to develop a scenario, because the Bible is not, or for that matter, any other book, mainly an author in writing a story that has some historical motif, will titillate and tantalize you by giving you enough to make you wonder and put together a kind of scenario. And it's a deliberate thing that is done. Isn't that important? The fact is that Jesus told him to leave, and the threat on his life suggested he should leave, and the apostles were happy for him to leave, so a threefold message needs to be listened to.
Ern, the subject of prejudice I thought was kind of interesting, made me think a lot. How do we discern, maybe we can or can't, that's what I'm asking, how do we discern when we're looking at a situation through eyes that are prejudiced versus not prejudiced? And examples of that might be, let's say, we're all aware of the Rodney King thing. I noticed that when blacks saw that, they said, a black man was being beaten by the police. When a white person saw it, they said either that the police were beating a man, or that the police were doing the rightful duty in subduing this criminal. Or maybe our wives, we say, you know, you don't know your place. You shouldn't talk to me that way. You know, but when, how do we know to properly view things?
I don't think that we are going to know that. We can read all of the definitions and the workups, both lexicographical and otherwise philosophical and conceptual and so on. But I think for a Christian, the bottom line is, well, let me speak for myself. I know almost immediately when I'm being prejudicial. The Spirit of God just says, that's no good. And in saying that, I have to admit that out of my humanity and my background and so on, I can have some immediate prejudices come to the surface and demand to be attended to. And if I get into that dimension, I realize there's a sense in which I'm temporarily backsliding. I'm putting this in very ordinary language. I think that we are not sufficiently aware experientially of the existential presence of the Holy Spirit. We have not been trained that way. We still have a strong element of externalism. We still see the Ten Commandments on the stone instead of seeing the total law of God written on our hearts and expedited by the presence of God Himself in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that sounds like a rather tenuous basis of evaluating. I don't think it is. You see, in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, which constantly is a monitor to me personally. I'm a very opinionated man. I wouldn't think you'd pick that up, but I can have very strong opinions, and having strong opinions can sometimes be borderline prejudice, and you have to watch that. But he's talking here about maturity, and that's what we're really talking about. That he said, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Greek word there is napios, and that's one which does not speak. He hasn't learned yet. He's not grown up. J.B. Phillips says he simply has not grown up. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or teleos, which means mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now, we're not talking here primarily about our intellect. We're talking about something called senses. Now, Dr. Rotherham, if you haven't got a Rotherham Bible and you want something that is very accurate in the English, but not that elegant, because if you know anything about trying to translate Greek and you try to translate it literally, it can be pretty clumsy. But Rotherham runs that risk, and he's given us an excellent translation. But he says, to them who by reason of habit have their organs of perception well trained. Well, that's not a physical thing. You see, that's in the realm of mind, volition, response, conditioned, emotional, moral, spiritual reflexes. We're in that whole mysterious realm now of the cardia, the heart, the whole internal machinery, which to us is a tremendous mystery, and we've got to wrestle with the mystery of our own interior all the time. I know I got a nose and I got ears and all that, but what's all that strange stuff going on in there? Got nothing to do with my heart physically, nothing to do with my liver, it's got nothing to do with my stomach or my intestines. It's some other dimension in there. It emotes, it thinks, it relates, it imagines. It's me. It's the real me. And he calls it the organs of perception. The 20th century says those whose faculties. Now, faculties is something else again. That's in the realm partly of the intellect, partly of the intuition. I mean, you got all of this vocabulary of words and descriptions of our inner life that we don't really bother to wrestle with, and yet it's the real me. The real me is not my foot. The real me is not my feet. My feet are the material part of my organism that helps me to get my brilliant self from one place to another. But the brilliant me is the real me, you know, the one inside. Okay? So that what the writer is saying here, even those who by reason of use have their exercises, their senses exercised, Weymouth says, those who through constant practice have their spiritual faculties carefully trained. Here it is now. To distinguish or discriminate between what is good and what is bad for him, me. Now, I know all the external, the externalities of the law of Moses because 9 of the 10 Decalogue laws have come through the Christological grid and they're repeated in the New Testament. The only one that doesn't come through is the Sabbath because it was fulfilled redemptively in Jesus. But all 9 of the 10 commandments. So I don't need a great internal perception to know I'm not supposed to steal, I'm not supposed to lie, I'm not supposed to do, you know, any of those things, okay? So it's not talking about that. There is a whole set of things that you know to do just from reading the Bible. There's things you don't do. You don't steal. You don't pray about stealing. You don't say, I wonder how I feel about this. What's my discernment? You don't get discernment about stealing. You don't steal. However, you come to a situation in your life where you've got two choices, both of which are relatively innocuous. See, neither of them is moral. Either one of them you could do and break no moral law or anything. But they are actually talking about a situation in your life where you're going that way, you're going that way. You can be a Christian going either way. Now, have you got that kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit where you can have a conscious awareness that He's giving you discernment? Now, I'm slow to talk about these things. I don't talk about them often because if you talk about them in a public meeting, you sometimes minister to a lot of spooky people. I'm not talking about spooks. The spooky kind are the kind that would pray about whether they should run away with somebody else's wife or something. That's the type you don't want to feed this to. But you want to feed this to people who've got a genuine desire to be sensitive to God. Then you start to, and remind you, you've got to use it. You've got to be using it. See? Now, as you get to use it more and more, you start to become aware that the Holy Spirit is somehow saying, now, something as blatant as prejudice, I don't have an awful lot of problem with that because the Holy Ghost, you know, with all due reverence, just kicks me in the behind so hard that there's, you know, I don't miss that one at all because I recognize it right away that is the recrudescence of an old fixation that I've had there from somewhere in the past. See, the meaning of flesh, when you deal with flesh as a moral issue, the way Paul deals with it, Paul is the major one to use the word flesh in a moral sense. When he uses the word flesh, he is talking about that tendency in your nature and my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, in my one nature, because there's only one of me in here, there's no old man and new man in here. We'll deal with that in our next Friday session. There's no old man, just me in here. But the me in here is a me that has been saved and is in the process of being changed into the image of Christ. Now, in that process, I'm moving out of what I was into what I want to be and God wants me to be. But it's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. So any time that I favor the residual presence of something in my nature that wants to be gratified, that's walking in the flesh, you see. And that ought to exponentially reduce as you go along. There ought to be less and less of that. because you're going on unto maturity. What Paul is describing here is the mature man. You say, oh, well, I'm just a Christian saved by grace, and I never can be any better than I am. Oh, yes, you can. You can go on from napios to teleos. So we're really where I am at the present time formulating a teaching on the significance of the Christian ethic. You see, the difference between the ethic of the Old Testament and the ethic of the New is in its first form very simply stated by Jesus when he said to his disciples, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And I can imagine Peter at that point saying, oh, hold it, Master. Moses said that to us. He said we're to love our neighbor. Jesus said, Peter, if you just wait and let me finish, I'll start over again. Peter, now listen. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Moses couldn't say that. So you've stepped the whole ethic of the law into the ethic of grace, which no longer has an external code of ethics written on table of stones, but you're now talking about a living man, Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit will reproduce in you. And you're talking now not just about doing the things that are obvious that you read about, but you're talking now about that sensitive, discerning. I don't want to appear as though I'm some kind of an illustration, for I'm a long way to go, which is discouraging, because I'm 78, and you may get discouraged at that. But keep at it. You may be better at 78 than I am. But I have had so many instances of this kind of perception that I have to know it's a better way. And it has saved me a good many things. I've just quietly... Some people wonder why, after I came through the fundamentalist-modernist battle and the smoke had cleared away, I realized that I'd been taken up with polemics for several years and that I hadn't attended to my own garden. And so I went back and looked at the Peter passage which said that he is our example. Now, I would never preach on example because it had theological implications. The whole liberal school said Jesus on the cross was an example, so I wouldn't even use the word example. But now that's all past and I can use the word example. And so it said that he is our example, that we should walk in his footsteps. So I said, well, Lord, since you are my criterion, and you are the one that I am to copy, I would like to copy you, so I'm going to consider you in the scriptures, and I'm going to claim each thing as I consider it. So I started right back in Matthew 11, where he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does it go? Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, the first rest is the rest of redemption, where you know your sins are forgiven. The second rest is the rest of sanctification. It's the rest of walking in God. Learn of me. For, and here was my very first lesson, I am meek and lowly. So I did several hours study on meekness. And I came out with a one-line definition that served me now for years. Meekness is strength under control. Boy, that has been a help to me. Because if you're hopefully you're a strong man. Hopefully you're strong. Hopefully you've got strong views, strong beliefs. But meekness doesn't mean weakness. It means that you've got the spiritual ability to control your strength and use it under divine guidance. Let me give you just one more. I get caught in these things and preach a whole different sermon. I may have given this to you, but it's so important you can hear it again. John 12, verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, it's our Lord speaking, for I have not spoken of myself the Revised Standard says, on my own authority. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Now that, the real meaning is lost in the King James there, just from the wording. Let me give you another translation. He gave me orders what to say and how to say it. See? Now, you're a strong man, you got something to say. But whoa, that's not enough. How does he want you to say it? That's where the discernment comes in. I tell you, one of the most embarrassing things in the world is when you're in the middle of a sermon and you're blasting away and you know what you're saying is true and the Holy Ghost just says very quietly to you, you said that wrong. Now you know what he meant. Because you can say the right thing in the wrong way. You can say it outside of spiritual anointing and discernment. It is conceptually correct, but your application was wrong. Mm-hmm. How, you remember when Martha erupted on Jesus and said, Master, carest thou not, and I'm doing all this work and my sister's sitting there, Peter, come and help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, how do you say Martha, Martha? You see, the fact that he said Martha, Martha is fine, but how did he say it? It was a pretty tense situation. This woman had just chewed him out. How do you think he said it? Did he retort angrily? Was he offended? He had his strengths under control. I think he said it like this. Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it's not going to be taken from her. Gentle, firm. Okay? I think it's a dimension, brothers, we need to work on. You know, and I'm not saying that self-righteously. I need to work on it as hard as anybody. But we all have this residual tendency to defend our rights and gratify ourselves. And we're not going to, you know, we're not going to do anything that's going to upset our peace and our comfort. Okay. I don't know how we got into all that, but anybody else got something quickly that you want to? All right. We can take that down, I guess, Casey. All right. What are you on, page 7 yet? Is that 7 up there?
Yeah.
All right. Home to Tarsus. Acts 9:30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Galatians 1:21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, it's interesting there because, you want to put that up, back up again, that map for a minute? This just shows you the difference between the historian and the autobiographer. Don't worry, we all do that.
I'm all backwards here. I can't see it. Oh, there we are.
Okay. Now, here's Tarsus, and here's Cilicia and Syria. See, right in there. And he's come up from here. So he come home to Tarsus, but he wants you to know autobiographically, that while he was home in Tarsus, was he planting the churches of Cilicia and Syria? It's quite possible. Isn't it? Okay, you're going to put the other one up. These are the silent years. In the notes, I've got 7 or 8. Scholars differ on that. Could be 10. Could even be 12, according to some of them. I'm not sure of the time lapse there. All right, over in the next page now. A man with a word in his life. I want you to look realistically now at the scenario. And put yourself in Paul's place. You're a Christ Christian hating radical Jewish rabbi who feels righteous indignation that a sect of the Jews should be tearing up the ancient faith. And you feel like Phinehas who went out and started to put the backsliders to death by the spear. You're justified in killing these Christians because you're saving the messianic people, and you're not hindering the coming of Messiah. His reasons are religious, strongly religious. You don't believe in Jesus. That's some, who is that fella anyway? Some kind of a crazy. He never went through the seminary, that's for sure. He was just some kind of an offbeat guru. Now, this is all going through Paul's mind. Paul isn't going down there because he's primarily mad at Jesus. He's mad at somebody that would dare to interrupt the Jewish faith and temporarily jeopardize the possibility of Messiah coming. He's got a genuine concern for Messianic Judaism. And here I know, and the Bible says as he's going along, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters. I mean, he's not cooled down. He's still mad. And, you know, he's apoplectic. He's about to bust a blood vessel. And suddenly, pow. And now he's arrested by God. In fact, he uses that. He said, he apprehended me. He arrested me.
Comment. Yeah. It's very interesting that many times when we want to get into a place where we can hear from God or when we see visions or whatnot, we have to actually quiet ourselves and enter into another mental state. It's actually almost a different wave length in our brains, our mental processes. And Paul, where he's breathing threats, that gives me exactly the opposite, very much in the flesh, if you will, you know, ready to kill, you know, and yet here he has this divine vision, more than a vision, a visitation, and he certainly saw and heard very quickly.
Yeah, he actually saw the risen Lord. He said he appeared unto me last of all to me. And so he goes into Damascus, and you can imagine his reputation, because when the Lord speaks to a disciple called Ananias and dispatches him to minister to Saul, Ananias, you know, he talks back to God. He said, God, haven't you heard about this fellow? You know, as if God didn't know what he was doing. He said, Lord, have you not heard about what he's been doing to the churches, and you want me to go to him? He said, I fixed him. You go to him and tell him. So he went to him. Now, the word of the Lord came strongly to Saul. And what I'm saying is he had a word in his life. He just didn't have a kind of a an innocuous something that goes on in some of these circles where they prophesy over you and give you all kinds of questionable direction. This was the Lord Jesus speaking to him. He said, I have chosen you to be my servant to the Gentiles. He's got a real word in his life. And he preaches, and whatever he does, then that 3 years, he's around there with this word in his life. He's getting his mind sorted out. He's getting his spirit sorted out. He's going through all of the mystery and the marvel of communicating now with the Jesus that he had denigrated. He's now his Lord, and he's going to be the greatest magnifier of Jesus that ever lived. And he's going through all of this, and I don't know what vision he's got of how his apostolate to the Gentiles is going to work out, but he's got a word in his life. It's changed him. He's preaching. And he comes to Jerusalem, and I would think he had every right to believe that the apostles would be thrilled to see him, but they weren't. And now here he is on board ship, slowly sailing up the coast. He's gone home. A man with a word in his life, not received by official Christianity, and he's gone home.
Yeah.
The reason I mention that is that we mustn't put time situations on God. Now, God has his own timing. You see, if some of our modern promoters had got a hold of Jesus at 12, they'd have made him a wonder boy preacher. He was a man with a word in his life. You have a word in your life? Doubt. Don't be impatient. Did God really call me? Now he goes back, relates to his parents and his home synagogue. Now, much of what goes on as you're piecing together the biographical and autobiographical and historical records of Paul, you now have a right, if you want to research it and you're called to research it, you're right now to look at the work of scholars. You've got the main thrust of it, but you, understandably, you want to fill in as much as you can of valid historical material. Pollock has got a nice thing about Paul. It's not that terribly scholarly, although I'm sure that he did scholarly work in researching for it, but it's the life of Paul. And what he does is he suggests, as I've quoted him here, the possibility of scourging, to which he refers elsewhere, taking place in Tarsus. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he said of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, we have no account of Paul at any other time ever being apprehended and beaten in the synagogues. In all of the material that record his activities, there is no even hint. Even when he would go and preach in the synagogues and they disagree with him, they allowed him to leave and he'd take his new converts like he did in Ephesus and go to the school of Tyrannus. So Pollock is suggesting, and some other scholars also, that it was in this 8 years that he went through this further intense, agonizing, humiliating treatment. Now, could it be, as some suggest, trying to develop a valid scenario that when he got home, his mother and dad, who were strong Jews, resented him, and he had a rough time at home? Could it be that as he went to the synagogues where they had a governmental right over him, because that was probably his parental synagogue, where he was beaten, lashed? You remember that wonderful passage in Galatians where he said, "Let no man bother me. I bear in my body the marks." That's like an old general that is responding to some impertinent subaltern who comes up, and the old general pulls back his tunic and he shows the sword wounds and he said, "Look, Buster, don't bother me. I got the marks of battle. Go get your marks. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body. Don't fuss with me about these things. I've earned my stripes." That's what he's saying, all right? What about ministry? Acts 15:41, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now, did he plant the churches he confirmed? Don't know. "Were the churches of Syria and Cilicia founded in those years? And maybe even Galatia?" God would have kept his ears full. Now, let's go to main heading G. The Antioch visitation. This is a real juncture now. This is a real point at which Christianity is going through a necessary change. However you read it existentially and humanly, Peter and John and the apostles of the circumcision, their failure to have gone to the Gentiles, however you read that into the scenario, the fact is that God is making a dynamic course change. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch." Now you know where Antioch is. "Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyrus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." not the law.
Yeah.
Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. What church? The church dominated by Peter and John and Jewish prejudice. Okay? You got this? Everybody got the picture?
Yeah.
Okay. Then tidings of these things come out of the church, and they sent forth Barnabas. Now I have a little humorous scenario right in there. Because here they are all sitting in apostolic august grandeur, you know, leaders of the church. And they're going down to check out this piece of deviation at Antioch. And this thing hit me years ago, just a little bit of humor. And the Holy Spirit is going around to each person and he's saying, choose Barnabas. Choose Barnabas. Choose Barnabas. Okay? So Peter, who's probably emceeing the chairing the meeting, he said, who do you think we should send? Well, one brother said, I think the Lord is saying we should send Barnabas. That's interesting you should say that. I feel the Lord wants to send Barnabas. They all felt the Lord wanted to send Barnabas. Why? If any of the others had gone down, they'd erect it. They'd have yanked it back in and said, you've no right to make this thing available to the Gentiles on that basis. Now, I may be wrong. I may be wrong. But it fits the pattern. So they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And isn't this like Barnabas? Good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Listen. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, no prejudice.
Yeah.
Why? He was a good man.
Yeah.
He said, well, why? I declare. You know, this is really something. Now, later on, he was temporarily caught in the dissembling of Peter. That amazed Paul. He said, even Barnabas was persuaded by Peter temporarily. But out of his goodness and out of that kind of thing, he saw what was going on. Well, he said, it's different. And I think right then he decided he wasn't going back to Jerusalem. And when he had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the law. No, the Lord, I'm sorry. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. All God's people involved. The names of leaders stand out, but there was no one uninvolved. There's no great names here. It was a visitation of God. It's quite possible that, you know, because it says that those that were scattered because of the went everywhere except the apostles. You know, you can read all kinds of things into that. God engineered the persecution so he could get a message to the Gentiles, but somehow he kept the apostles all in Jerusalem. Well, I'm glad you said it. All right. Is the Lord of the harvest supervising the sending of Barnabas? I think so. See, I think, brothers, if I can put this right, I think if we could catch a vision of the Lordship of Jesus and the existential reality of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be more interested in checking in constantly on the Lord's direction and not getting caught up in the whole network of secondary ecclesiastical manipulation. Just for instance, if you become a Roman Catholic priest, you don't ask the Lord where you should go, you ask the bishop. And you may go where the bishop sends you and God confirms you and blesses you there, but if the bishop wants you to move next year, the bishop doesn't consult the Lord. The bishop is the bishop. He's God's alter ego. Now the same thing goes on in every denominational situation. Could that be why we have such a low level of spiritual awareness? That we're not living in the existential reality of the Spirit of Jesus? You know, but you say that's dangerous. Oh, yeah, it's dangerous, but it's right.
Mm-hmm.
And also, it works a discipline on you.
Yes.
Because you better jolly well be sure you're hearing from God.
Yes. That's right.
All right? The Lord of the harvest, the supervisor. I think we've got an illustration of that, really, in Paul himself, that as he was coming up across the top there from his home, and he was coming up across the top of Asia, and he saw Asia down there, and he naturally said, well, we're close to Asia, why don't we go down and do missionary work in Asia? The Bible says the Holy Ghost forbade him. Well, he says, the Lord says not to go there. Right over here is Bithynia. Let's go to Bithynia. The Holy Ghost said, not Bithynia. That night he has a dream or a vision. And a man away over in Greece says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Mm-hmm. Now what seemed to be practical, sensible, Asia number one, right there, Bithynia right there. Why go away across to Greece, for goodness sakes? Because the Lord of the harvest is looking down on his harvest, and the grain isn't ripe yet in Asia. The grain isn't ripe yet in Bithynia. But the grain is ripe over in Greece. And it's more important that I go where the grain is ripe and be inconvenienced than I go where I want and cut green grain. So what did Barnabas do? Well, he didn't go back to Jerusalem. Acts 11:25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Why did he not return to Jerusalem? Why Paul? The role of Barnabas in Paul's life was from the beginning a demonstration of providential oversight. Amen. The joint ministry of Antioch. Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. When he had found him, he didn't even have his phone number. You have to go up and hunt for it. When he had found it, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas had been able to take them so far. Paul was needed to minister his distinctive contribution. Would you look at that line, brothers? I didn't write that for nothing. Paul was needed to minister his distinctive contribution. Nothing has changed. I'm going to venture something. The absence of Pauline understanding is the curse of our churches. The disciples were dubbed Christian. Remember, they were still disciples. Now, this speaks to the whole issue of the Lordship of Christ. And I bought into it years ago. I used to mouth the parrot like the things that I'd heard. One of them was, we are all Christians, but we are not all disciples. We are all saved, but we're not all under the Lordship of Christ. That's the kind of thing that goes with dispensationalism. Okay? A disciple is called a Christian. There aren't just a few Christians that are disciples. You've got to be a disciple before you can be a Christian. Jay, the Jerusalem Mercy Trip. Acts 11:27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This trip is not mentioned in Galatians. Galatians mentions only such trips that bear on Paul's thesis in the Galatian letter. All right, last point. Launched at last, Acts 13:1-5. Now there were in the church in Antioch both prophets and teachers, Barnabas, for example, Simeon, surnamed Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manion, the foster brother of the governor, Herod, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, saying, set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for a task to which I've called them. At this, after further fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and set them free for this work. So these two, sent at the Holy Spirit's command, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed off to Cyprus, and their arrival at Salamis began to type on after arrival. Okay, will you correct that? They began to proclaim God's message in the Jewish synagogues, having John as their assistant. Most important passage. All right, that's Paul emerging. Now he's on his way, and we'll start to deal with the meat of Paul's ministry and writings and churches and so on. All right, if you're not asleep yet, is there anything you want to talk about for a few minutes? I'm good for another few. Yes.
Not to be to make this simplified, but you're saying that the curse of the church is that it's lacking the Pauline distinctiveness. Can you put that in a nutshell? What you mean by that? I know we've gone over all that, but that this is the distinctiveness of Paul.
Well, that may have been something I ought not to have said. I think what we got to look at, though, is the fact that a great deal, if not all, of our evangelical preaching is topical. It's textual. Paul didn't write texts. He wrote letters. You get a letter from a friend, you don't read paragraph number 8 and memorize it and say, this is what my friend said. You read the whole letter, Dear Bill, all the way through. Because no part of the letter is complete with every other part of the letter. So what is lacking in a lot of evangelical churches is any consistent exposition of the Pauline letters. Men don't seem to understand, number one, the significance of the Pauline revelation. And you've got to look at scholars like F.F. Bruce and Ritterboss and some of those men, Longenecker, who understand this and who see that Paul, the writings of Paul, is the way the church should be. Now, if you want to talk about love as a functional Christian koinonia grace, you go to John. And if you want to talk about some practicalities in other areas, you go to Peter. If you want to talk about the legal system of offerings as opposed to Jesus Christ's finished work, you go to Hebrews. If you want to talk about the church, you go to Paul.
Right. Right.
Okay. Well, what are we? Are we the church, or are we an academy to hear textual sermons? See, you can pick sermons out of any part of Paul's addresses. For instance, the Galatian epistle, this has been a lulu for 100 years. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. They pull it out of context and they make everything out of it. Or, he who is rich for our sake became poor. Well, they pull that out of the whole giving context and make it a redemptive evangelistic sermon. On and on it goes. You've got to read sequentially. You've got to read contextually. You not only read contextually in the immediate revelation, but you have to read contextually in the total Bible until you get what theologians call the analogy of Scripture, that you every part of Scripture must fit with every other part of Scripture. And that's what Augustine did on the broad scale when he said, The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Now that gives you a key right away to how to interpret the Scripture. But what you're dealing with there is the analogy of Scripture.
So what you're saying then is that the church in general is not addressing the Pauline, the revelation of Paul, the advanced revelation of Paul. They're staying back in. And somewhere in the progression,
they've kind of stopped. Yeah, I'd just rather leave it with the fact that I don't think, because I don't want to be obstreperous and unkind, but I just think Paul's revelation is not given the place that Jesus gave it.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, I just wanted to, that's good.
Yes.
In the raising that I was then, I think one of the difficulties, it was interesting when you said that not all were disciples, etc. Well, when I was raised, one of the things that was very clear is that you could, the idea that you could very well have your salvation was the most predominant thing, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ and having Him watching your steps every day as you grow, that's not important. You don't really necessarily want that. You really kind of wanted just salvation. So that whole aspect of why would you want to take the whole, because Paul is not bondservant, sold to God, where he is really just completely sold out, that he has no other alternative in life but to do the will of the Lord. That's a little far-fetched. We want to go there.
Yeah, that was, because I can remember so clearly when I was in that thing, that a person who really thought the Lord was special. That the most of us, we were saved and going to heaven, and that was... Incidentally, there is a current debate going on between John MacArthur and some chap at Dallas Theological Seminary, and while MacArthur is a dispensationalist out of Dallas, he's sort of checked himself enough to now be embracing lordship. Well, the Dallas man says that he's out of touch with his roots, that you can believe in the saviorhood of Jesus, but not necessarily the lordship. If you believe in the lordship, you're adding something to the salvation principle.
They're stronger than that now. They actually say that it is a sin to present the lordship of Christ at the same time or before you present the saviorship of Christ.
Well, let me say this, Rich. Mm-hmm. That is the practical result of dispensationalism. Because I have in my theological section, I have the 5-volume set of Lewis Berry Chafer's theology, and he was the theological father of dispensationalism. Now listen to some of the things he says. The Sermon on the Mount is not for us. The Gospels are not for us. The Acts of the Apostles are transitional. The Great Commission will not be fulfilled until the 144,000 Jewish evangelists do it in the Great Tribulation. Grace, the behavior inculcated by grace, has nothing to do with any kind of law. Whereas the Bible says, Paul says, that while he was not under the law of Moses, he was in law to Christ. See, if you're going to deal with law in a broad way, you've got to say there is a law of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we're not talking about the law of Moses. See, Moses himself said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up. Him shall ye hear. Listen to him. And whatever he says about me, you still listen to him. See? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elias stood on either side of Jesus. And Peter said, oh boy, this is it. The kingdom has come. Let's build here 3 tabernacles. And the Bible said a cloud of glory came down over them. And that was, you know, that was God saying gently, oh, for goodness sakes, Peter, hush up. And when the glory lifted, Peter saw none save Jesus only. And the Father said, this is my Son, hear him. Don't build 3 tabernacles.
That philosophy has gone so deep that my, my brother-in-law, he was a missionary for years, working for this one particular group, and then they had to sit down. They wanted to officially apply as a missionary working for them officially, and they went through that whole routine, and they came up that he believed that part of your salvation is you believe that you needed to follow Jesus in the Lordship, and they took such a difference with it that they finally did not allow him on their mission board.
Oh, I can believe it. Oh, yeah, I'm no problem. Did you have something, brother?
I guess related to Paul's call, and I was trying to think of some examples, and I don't have any. But how often do you find it, either in history or in scripture, that call is related to the initial salvation of the person? Like this brother said, Paul was heading in a total...
Call is everything. Call is everything.
Yeah, but I just wonder how is it related? How does it happen to individuals as part of their salvation, or how is it happen that they grow into it in a sense?
Whom he called, he justified. whom he justified, he glorified. The initial call of God is from God. And that's why regeneration precedes faith. Now, the whole evangelical approach is that faith precedes regeneration. But all you got to do is read very simply what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And you certainly can't enter it. He uses both of those phrases. So that salvation is of the Lord. The fact that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Mr. Moody used to say, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come up. Now, having said that, I need to say how that affects evangelism. That makes you prayerfully preach the gospel, knowing that no number of gimmicks, no matter how many hot rods you give away, or balloons, or vacations to Hawaii, or whatever, no matter how many emotional appeals you make in an altar call, no matter how you go through all of this, in the final analysis, it's God who quickens a man into life, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened. He made to live. Now, what that does is it makes you totally reliant on preaching the Word of God and saying, now, God, I don't know these people out here, but I'm going to preach your gospel, and out there you're going to do the work that needs to be done, and you're going to call the people you want called. It's not my business to know who he's going to call. My business to preach to everybody. But it takes the heat off you,
mm-hmm.
you know. And anyway, when you see how much continuity there is out of these kinds of evangelism where everything is emotional hype, the percentage is way down around 5% who ever continue.
Mm-hmm.
It's
true. Well, yeah, I was thinking about, was Paul's call to ministry.
Oh, call to ministry. Yeah, I think that everybody has a call. It's different. I mean, you take all the calls in the New Testament, they're all very different, the way they're called. Peter was at the nets, and John was at the nets, Matthew was a tax gatherer.
So you find no real pattern in terms of a call to ministry?
No, let me just refer to the last thing we talked about tonight, and that's the Antioch situation where they were fasting and praying, you see. This was a spiritual situation, and as they fast and prayed, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. Now, the question is, how did the Holy Spirit say that? It's jolly good we don't know, because if we did, we'd simulate it. You see? Now, did he write it on a wall? I don't know. Did he speak out of the air? I don't know. Did he speak through a prophet? I don't know. I don't know. This I know. But if he speaks to me, I'll know. Now, when he spoke to me, brother, I knew I'd been spoken to. But I learned early on in my ministry not to make a great deal of what I had, because people would say, well, I want it like Baxter got it. That's not it. You'll know when God called you. You'll know. And I think it's good that there isn't something, as I say, we'd simulate it. But then, of course, most Christian ministry today is an educational process anyway. And the call is really incidental. It's like the old habit of the Roman Catholics, one son for the priesthood. That was just sort of the way you went. One of your sons went to the priesthood.
First.
Was it the first one? God help the first one. Okay. Are you all right?
Yeah,
everybody
good.
All right?
Yep.
Nobody shaken or out the backslide or anything? Huh?
Encouraged.
Let's pray.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.